watched it on the video. Let's have a read of it. I'll put the reading on the screen. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And I'll read it. If you want to follow, it's on the screen. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done, just as you have believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Well, we're going to look at God's word. I want to divide it up into four headings. And that's the first one. Fairly obvious, but he was a centurion. The Canadians tell this story about their American neighbours. Now, I'm half American. My dad was American, so I guess I can tell it against myself in these days of political correctness. When NASA first started sending up astronauts, they quickly discovered that ballpoint pens would not work in zero gravity. To combat the problem, NASA scientists spent a decade and $12 billion to develop a pen that would write in zero gravity. It also writes upside down, underwater, on almost any surface, including glass, at temperatures ranging from below freezing to 300 degrees centigrade. Do you want to know how the Russians overcame the same problem? They used pencils. Well, the Americans are considered to be, aren't they, the most powerful military force on the planet, in the world. And George Bush is considered to be the most influential, the most powerful man on the planet. 2,000 years ago, that title went to another man, Caesar, and his army, the Romans, were the most powerful army on the planet. And we're going to look at one particular person who served in that army. First of all, he was a centurion. Now, as soon as you speak the word centurion, you hear the word century in it, don't you? Centurion. Centurii. It simply meant he probably had up to 100 men in his company. The Roman army was composed of legions. You had a legion of 6,000 soldiers. And that legion was then divided up into 60 centuries. And a centurion commanded 100 men. He was the equivalent today of a sergeant major. And the centurions were considered the backbone of the Roman army. They carried out specialized duties. For example, if a riot broke out, it was their responsibility to organise their men to quell that particular riot. They performed what we would consider police duties. They policed the cities in which they were stationed. And we know later on in the Gospels, it was the centurion who was responsible for organising crucifixions. One historian, Polybus, described their qualifications like this. "They must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post." Centurions had a reputation for being hard and merciless men, pretty much like a sergeant major today, I would imagine. Now, I'm a wimp. I wouldn't go in the army, even if you trebled the wages they were paying. It's too much hard work. But I guess that most sergeant majors aren't pussycats, are they? They're people you don't mess with in their authoritative position. Interesting, most of the centurions mentioned in the Bible are always seen as fairly kind and good men. One commentator says this: centurions were probably the most important single position of authority within the Roman fighting machine, because the discipline and efficiency as a fighting unit depended on them. Now, I've said all that to make a simple point. I think a centurion would have been a very self-sufficient individual. His men came to him for answers. He never went to them. For him to approach Jesus meant he had to swallow his pride. First of all, he came publicly. People saw him coming. Jewish eyes peered out at him, and he was a Roman soldier. And to admit, as a Roman soldier, he needed the help of the Jew, took some doing. He could also have been rejected by Jesus, who could have said, "You are oppressing my nation and my people." So he risked rejection, but he went anyway. In his book, The Applause of Heaven, Max Licardo tells this sad story of a man he came to know through a friend. The man's name was Annibal. Annibal was a tough man. Max Licardo said that his tattooed anchor on his forearm symbolized his personality. Cast iron. His broad chest stretched across his shirt. The slightest movement of his arm bulged his biceps. He was no meek man. This was a man who was tough in every sense of the word. But he was also in a prison cell on death row, condemned for murder. As Max spoke with Annibal, they began to talk about him becoming a Christian. They talked about guilt and forgiveness. And Max writes these words: "The eyes of the murderer softened at the thought that the one who knows him best loves him most. His heart was touched as we discussed heaven, a hope that no executioner could take from him. But as the conversation moved and looked like he was going to be converted, Annibal's face began to harden." Annibal didn't like that statement. The first step in coming to God is an admission of guilt. He was uneasy with words like, "I've been wrong, forgive me." Saying "I'm sorry" was out of character for him. He had never backed back down before to any man, and he was not about to do it now, even if that man was God himself. Now, I read that because I kind of think this centurion was a bit like that. He gave the orders. He didn't take many. He helped people out. They came to him. He never went to them. He had to swallow his pride. Good job, really, because the Bible makes it very clear. God resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. And Jesus was most critical against those who were proud, who said, "I've no need of you." Those who were self-sufficient. This man was a centurion. He had every reason to be self-sufficient, but like it's beautifully said in that cartoon story, he had the power to command his men, but he didn't have the power to command his servant to get better. Second thing that makes this man unusual is this: he was kind. He was kind. Verse 6, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Now, I say he was kind because normally Romans didn't care too much about their servants. In Roman law, a slave or a servant was a living tool, a two-legged beast. He could ill-treat him, he could misuse him, he could kill him if he wanted to. One Roman writer on estate management recommends farmers to examine their implements every year. And if any implement, any tool is broken, throw it away and discard it. And do the same with your slaves, he says. Anyone's not up to the task, dismiss them. Throw them away. They're only tools. So when a slave was sick and paralyzed, this man really had not a lot of hope. And yet the attitude of this centurion towards his servant is quite unique. Now, I guess you've never heard of Leo de Rocha. Not surprised. Unless you know American baseball, he's big in baseball apparently. His nickname was Leo the Lip. And he was one of the greatest managers ever in Major League Baseball. And one of Leo the Lip's best known sayings, you'll have heard of it, even if you've never heard of him, is this: nice guys finish last. Nice guys finish last. Maybe Leo had never heard of Henry Pierce of Australia. Who him, you say? Let me tell you. He was competing in the single school rowing event at the 1928 Olympics. He was leading when, believe it or not, a duck and a string of ducklings swam out in front of their canoe. They were on a collision course, and Pierce reckoned that his skull would cut the string in two and sink a few of the ducklings in the process. To everyone's astonishment, Henry Pierce pulled in his oars, sat patiently while this duck and the ducklings swam by. Pierce then put the oars back in the water and rowed like crazy. And it's got a happy ending. If you hadn't guessed, he won. Leo the Lip said, nice guys always finish last. Not in the case of Henry Pierce, and not in the case of this particular centurion. His servant was paralysed and suffering terribly. We don't know the relationship between them. Some have suggested it may have been a father-son type relationship, that the servant had watched over this Roman soldier ever since he was a boy, seen him grow up into manhood, seen him join the army, followed him. And so he was like an uncle or a dad to him. Some have said maybe the soldier hadn't got any children of his own, and he took the slave on whilst he was young, and he'd seen him grow, and he'd develop a friendship for him. We don't know. That's all speculation. What we do know is, as a centurion, this man had seen lots of people die. He'd probably crucified several himself. He wasn't averse to letting somebody die. That was part and parcel of his job. And that's what you normally did with a slave, but not this slave. And not this centurion. He showed kindness. Kindness that was undeserved and unmerited. A typical inscription on a Roman grave in New Testament days was this: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That was the attitude of the Romans. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. This centurion was going to make sure that actually, for his servant, death would not be the end. If he could somehow intervene and prevent it or prolong it, he would do his best. And if it meant going to a Jewish carpenter turned preacher, he would go. He would go. Third point, he was humble. We've touched on this, but I bring it to your attention again. In verse 7 we read, Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. This centurion was humble. He shows incredible delicacy of feeling here. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in any way. We're told in Luke's gospel that he had regular contact with Jewish people. He understood the culture in which he lived. And he knew it was forbidden for a rabbi, a teacher, to enter the house of a Gentile, a non-Jew. So to invite Jesus to his house would cause major problems for Jesus culturally. He would be scandalous in his community. And so when Jesus says, I'll come, he says, oh, no, don't. I think he's showing great humility there, tactfulness. His concern for the reputation of Jesus and the embarrassing situation he could be in. A number of years ago, the British statesman Cecil Rhodes, whose fortune was used to endow the world-famous Rhodes Scholarships, was a stickler for correct dress. Apparently, he held a great big banquet on one occasion. And one guest in particular who had invited arrived late to that banquet. He'd come by train. Because he arrived late, he turned up at that banquet in the kind of the shabby, dishevelled clothes that he'd had on for the whole of his trip. No time to change. When they got there, he was appalled to find everyone else wearing full evening dress. The host, Cecil Rhodes, was nowhere to be seen. 10 minutes later, he arrived in a shabby old blue suit. Half an hour earlier, he'd been in full evening dress. When he saw the guests arriving, so that he wouldn't be embarrassed, isolated, on his own, Rhodes very humbly slipped away and identified with him. I like this centurion. He's both tactful and thoughtful. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. And it's worth noting that Jesus accepted the invitation. He was willing to go to the centurion and say, so what people think of me? He didn't care about his reputation. He knew that the only one he needed to please was his heavenly Father. Some of us never progress very far in our Christian lives, do we? Or even start the Christian life because of our reputation. What will others think? What will others say? And a man's pride and a man's reputation so often holds them back from actually taking strides forward. Jesus didn't care about his, and he requires that those who follow him lose theirs, deny themselves, and follow him. And then lastly, he was a man of faith. A man of faith. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished. I love that. Can you imagine astonishing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who seems to know everything and can do everything, to actually thrill his heart and have an effect upon him like no one else? That's what this man did. And he said to those following, he looked around. You have those uncomfortable verses. He said, you know what, there'll be people in far... One day when we get to heaven, there'll be people in the east and the west, lands you've never even heard of, lands you've dismissed as Gentile dogs. They're going to be with God in heaven. And there'll be people here who will automatically assume they've got a ticket to heaven, and you won't be there, he said. I tell you the truth, said Jesus. Look at this man and learn. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Do you know what? Everything in the story builds up to this one verse. The conversation between Jesus and the centurion is the pinnacle. Even the miracle itself. Excuse me, I forgot to plug my power in. And that's why my computer's died. Isn't that a pain? Let's stick that in there and see if it comes on. I say that because I want to show you something as we conclude. Modern technology. Where was I? Oh yeah, even the miracle takes second place. What counts is the man and his statement and the reaction of Jesus. The key word is faith. It's mentioned twice, or at least once, but hinted at twice. In verse 11, he was astonished at his faith. And verse 13, he said, because you believe, because you got faith. And notice that the centurion's faith is not blind. Some people think faith is blind. No, it's not. It is based on the soundest of arguments. Someone has said this, that this centurion argued from the here and now to the there and then. He argues from the here and now to the there and then. He argues from his own experience, what he understood. And that taught him that, hey, there is a command of authority. And when the soldier told people to jump, they never questioned him. They just said, how high, sir? And if he had that power on earthly people, how much more would Jesus, with the whole of heaven behind him and the authority of heaven, be able to call folks to stand up and obey him? You know, if you and I walked out onto the main road there and put our hands up to try and stop the cars, the odd one might stop, but most people would just drive straight on by. But if you had a blue uniform on, you were a police officer, and you went like that, the majority of cars would stop, and any that didn't, you would have the power to get on your radio and force them to stop at a later point. That uniform, that position, gives you the power. Jesus never wore a uniform, but he had the power of heaven. And this soldier recognized it. And the centurion's logic is simple. If I can give orders and it affects the lives of people, and I'm just a soldier in an army, if you are the Son of God, then you have an eternal, a heavenly authority. Well, the end of the story, it's not actually recorded in Matthew. We assume he got home and the servant was made better. Jesus promised him that. He went away on a promise. Luke actually takes the story on a step and tells us when he arrived home, the servant was healed. Exactly as Jesus said. Faith rewarded. Faith in the right source is always rewarded. And faith in the living God, in the true Christ, is always rewarded. I want to just conclude by showing you a little clip. So, Marty, can we switch over? Thank you. Maybe I'll just knock the front lights out as well.
Charles Blondin, he was one of the greatest tightrope walkers in the history of the world. And one of his greatest feats was walking the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 11,000 feet long, 160 feet above the water. And this he accomplished a number of times, and always with different theatric variations. Blindfolded, in a sack, pushing a wheelbarrow, on stilts, carrying a man on his back, and sitting down one time midway while he made an egg. An omelet. And one day after he had pushed a wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls and come back on that tightrope, he asked a question. How many of you believe that I could put a person in this wheelbarrow and push him across the tightrope? And everybody cheered and yelled and screamed, and everybody believed. And then he asked for a volunteer. And the crowd grew very, very quiet until one man stepped out of the crowd and got in the wheelbarrow. There's a difference between the crowd and the man in the wheelbarrow. In regards to God, where are you? In the crowd? Say, oh, I believe there's a God. I believe Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. I believe there's a new world coming. Or are you in the wheelbarrow? You know, it doesn't really make much difference when you're standing on shore. It makes a lot of difference halfway across the tightrope. And in our everyday experiences, in our life, in our choices, in our waking up, going through our days, and going back to bed, we can play it safe. We can stay in the boat. We can maintain our comfort zone, or we can walk on the water with Jesus. But if you want to walk on the water, you've got to get out of the boat. What do you think about? What are you connected to? What's driving you? What's motivating you? What makes you make the choices you make? Who is most important? Life, not in your words, not out of your mouth, but out of your life.
By the crowd, they said, or they acknowledged their belief in him, but actually the Roman soldier showed proper belief because he put those words into practice. When Blondini stood on that cliff, who wants to be wheeled across the rope? Only one person truly believed, because he volunteered. If you want the thrill of walking, if you want the thrill of getting out of the boat and walking on the water, it all starts by an act of faith, saying, oh God, if you're really there and what I've heard is true, then I want you to be part of my life. It calls for us to be humble, to say, yeah, I have let you down. I have ignored you. But from now on, I'm going to put you central. And with your help, I'm going to keep you there. And I'm going to follow you each day. God's only a prayer away if we're truly wanting. I'm going to finish there. If you want to know more, there's plenty of literature in the hallway, booklets like this that explain what it means to be a Christian, how to become a Christian. There are videos and other things in there. Please help yourself. If you can't find anything, come and ask me. I'd be happy to pass that booklet on to you. If you want to speak about what we've been sharing this afternoon, more than happy to find a quiet spot just to talk or to pray or to answer any questions, if I can. Let's pray, shall we, and then we'll conclude with one final hymn. Father God, we thank you for this tough, hard individual who recognized that he may have the power of the Roman army behind him, but that wasn't enough for this situation and to handle life. We thank you, Lord, he was willing to humble his heart before you. We believe you met with him and he experienced your power in a way he'll never forget. Thank you, Lord, that you take ordinary people like us. And as we respond to you in faith, you're willing to work. Help us, Lord, to grab hold of the things in this story that are applicable to us. Help us to apply them, we pray. Thank you for the opportunity of being in your presence, Lord, and enjoying each of us company. And later, Lord, for those who can stay, we thank you for the food you provided, for those who have prepared it. Help us just to enjoy each of us company as we just spend a few extra minutes, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.